We're starting a whole new unit of study today, and the unit of study is entitled The Son of God in the Gospel of John. And so we will be going through the Gospel of John. We won't be going through it exhaustively. That means we won't go through it page by page, verse by verse. But what we're going to do through the book of John is look at the Son of God. And the reason why is because the Apostle John, when he wrote his gospel, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when John wrote his gospel, he wrote the gospel later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written more than likely prior to AD 70, just right after the death and resurrection of Christ, as they began to proclaim the good news around the world of that day. They began to write down the gospel, the message of Jesus. But then the Apostle John, who was the oldest living of the apostles, all the rest other than John died a martyr's death. They all died having given their lives for the cause of Christ. They all died for the gospel. They were martyred. One of them was pierced through with a dart, history tells us. A few of them were hung on crosses. Some of them were burnt to death. I mean, they were killed for the sake of the gospel. John, being the oldest of the apostles, later on wrote the Gospel of John. And so whenever you read the first four books of the New Testament, you'll notice that there are similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then the Gospel of John is different. There's a uniqueness to it. There are some similarities here and there, but the majority of it is different. And the reason why was because the church had begun to mature. The church had grown. The church had been through quite the trial. They had been growing theologically, been growing in numbers. And so as they even began to grow philosophically, the Apostle John began to bring out a lot more in regards to the theology of Christ. And so when we read the book of John, he brings out the divinity of Jesus in a greater way than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so John brings out the divinity of Christ almost all the way through the whole epistle and so, or the gospel. And so let's open in prayer and we'll begin. Our lesson today is the incarnate Son. The incarnate Son. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us as we begin to look at the incarnation of Christ, that you would give us understanding, Lord, within our minds as well as within our hearts. We pray that you would educate us by the Spirit, and I pray that the lesson material today would open our eyes maybe to some things we did not know already, or it would confirm things that we are already learning. And so bless our study this morning. Lord, we truly do thank you for all that you will do in Jesus' name. And so today we're studying the incarnate Son. The incarnate Son. Now, that word incarnate is a bigger word. You're not going to find that word in your Bible. But the word incarnate is a word that we, within theology, we use that word to describe what we would call the enfleshment of God. How God himself came into time and robed himself with a human body. When it says incarnate, that word means enfleshment or putting on human flesh. For instance, that word carnate can come from the word carnal, and it means flesh, or so on and so forth. I mean, people are hunting now. Maybe they've already gotten a bull elk or a buck out there, and they're making some carne seca, right? Carne, that's meat, isn't it? Dried meat. In other words, Jesus is God being robed with human carne, flesh, right? And so today we're looking at the incarnate Son and the importance of why God would become a man. And so John would be the one that would bring this out in the first chapter of the book of John. So if you want to follow along in the Bible, you can turn to John chapter 1. Or if you have the lesson text, you can turn to lesson number 7 in the book, The Incarnate Son. Now, the central truth this morning is this. It is that Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Now, let me say something here, because there are some out there that would say that Jesus isn't God. You see, what we do, what we believe, what we do in regards to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ Himself, determines a lot. But there are some that would say that Jesus isn't God. But even that statement, Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship, is a statement on the divinity of Christ. Well, why, Pastor James? Why would you say that, Pastor? The reason why is because only God can be worshipped. You can't worship a man. We're not supposed to worship idols. We're not supposed to worship man or things. Even in the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, it says, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And so to worship someone means that they have to be divine, doesn't it? And when you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice how John, the Beloved, wrote about the divinity of Christ in various ways to bring out the divinity of Christ. And one of those was that people bowed down and worshiped Jesus. One time Peter even said, "Oh, I'm not worthy to be in your presence." And he says, "My God." Thomas, doubting Thomas, he touched his hands, touched his side after the resurrection. He said, "My Lord and my God." He is God. And so because he's the incarnate Son, we've got to understand the incarnation in the sense of theology. And it is this, is that he is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. And that is the teaching of the incarnation. And that's what we'll be discussing this morning. And so Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship because he is God. Our key verse this morning is in John chapter 1. And it's John chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a powerful verse about the incarnation of Christ. Does anybody want to read this verse? John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh. That's a powerful statement, especially in light of John 1:1. And we'll talk about it more in a little bit, but look at John chapter 1, verse 1. We're not even in the notes necessarily yet. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it makes it emphatically clear that the Word is God. The Greek word is logos. The logos was in the beginning. The logos was with God. The logos is God. So then it says in verse 14, our key verse, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That is one of the greatest statements about the incarnation of Christ, or the incarnation of God. How God became a man. And so the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. It's powerful to understand that. So when Jesus was here on the earth, what he did, what he said, how he acted, in the way that he showed mercy, in the way that he even showed his wrath, was all representative of God. When children ran to him to be blessed, and he extended his arms to embrace them, that was like God embracing them. Amen? Jesus would even make a statement and say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so this is all about the incarnation of Christ, or the incarnate Son. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's what we will be looking at today. Now, John chapter 1, for the most part, is like the prologue or the beginning to the whole of John's gospel. He kind of sets the stage for the rest of the gospel in John chapter 1. But what we must understand is this gospel of John was written with the purpose that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He states that later on in the gospel, that that's the whole reason why he wrote it. And so let me ask you a question before we move into our study this morning. And you can answer, you've heard it, I'm sure, different things about this. But today, what are some popular views of who Jesus is? What are popular views today of who Jesus is? What have people said about Jesus? What do other religions say about Jesus? What's that? Oh, I thought you was done. Well, think about it. Who do the Muslims say Jesus is? They say he's a great prophet, don't they? They acknowledge that he was a godly man, so to say, but they don't believe in his divinity. No. Right? The Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus isn't divine. They won't even believe that Jesus died on a cross. Who's Jesus? What do people say about Jesus? Some people say Jesus is like their buddy, right? Some believe he's just a man just like you and I, totally neglecting his divinity. There was a group of people back in the Bible days, especially during the time of the beginning of the church, the Gnostics, and John would emphasize certain things about the humanity and divinity of Christ on purpose because of the Gnostic teachers. They said that Jesus was just an appearance, a kind of ghost, that he really wasn't living or dwelling in human flesh, denying the incarnation. What we believe about Jesus is very important because that determines a lot, especially in regards to eternity. From the earliest days, just follow along with me, from the earliest days of his ministry, people have questioned the identity of Christ. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Many identified him as one of the prophets. They called him a prophet. Others would even say, no, he's an illegitimate son. One time the Pharisees were trying to put down Jesus and said, we know who your mother is. And they would say, in essence, you were born out of wedlock. They would use it to try to attack Christ. But what we will see today is that there's an exalted picture of Christ, one that shows that he is worthy of our worship. And so let's move into the Gospel of John chapter 1. And let's get into the incarnate Son this morning. Number one in the notes is the Word and the Witness. A is the Word is God. The Word is God. Chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. The Word is God. Look what it says here. I'll read these first five verses if you don't mind. It says this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Word is God. Now, as we said earlier, it describes the Word, which was in the beginning, and that the Word is God. And what it brings to our mind is the very beginning. It takes us back to the very, very beginning when God began to create. God created time itself. God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things, didn't he? And so it takes us all the way back to Genesis when God created everything. And what's interesting is that it's God is the one that created the universe. God created, didn't he? God is the creator. And what it begins to spell out here is that this Word was with God. The Word is God. And look what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So in essence, the statement is saying that Jesus, or the Word, is the Creator too. In the same way that God created, it's saying the Word created. And so it's bringing the reality of that Jesus is the Creator. It brings out that He is eternal, that He always was and always will be. And yet it brings out that He is distinct from the Father. The Father and the Son are not the same. They are distinct persons of the Trinity. Amen? However, there is such a unity that it can't be destroyed, so to say. There's never an argument within the Godhead. They are in complete agreement concerning all things, but they are still distinct persons. The Father is distinct from the Son is distinct from the Holy Spirit, yet they are one. They are Trinity. They are God. And so John is bringing out the divinity of the Word and showing that He was the agent of creation in verse 4, for it says that life was in Him. Think about it. Life is in Him. Didn't Jesus even say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Life was, how do you say, not was, that's not even correct. Life is in Him. It always has been because He's God. And so this life was not just physical life that was given to creatures. It wasn't just the life that was breathed into man's nostrils that he became a living soul. It's even describing the eternal life that God offers through His Son. Life has been given and is resident within Christ Himself. And it says that this life was the light of all mankind in verse 4. Now, that word light can in many ways speak of the physical light that we see. It's also describing a personified light. Light that leads through darkness. The Word shines forth in a darkened world. The Word is light. Amen? And the darkness cannot defeat it. That light is the light of all the world, and darkness will not be able to overcome it, the Scripture says. And so Jesus is light. He is the Word. Let me say this. The Word of God gives light. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word. Amen? We must not only know the Word personified, talking about Jesus Christ, but we must understand that the Word of God is also a lamp unto our feet, the psalmist said. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so the Word of God is very important in Christ, and yet the Word of God that He has given to us to study, to read. And you know what? The enemy will do all in his strength to stop you and me from reading the Bible. That's why we must really appreciate the fact that we can read the Bible here in America freely, whereas in other nations, if they were to go and find them reading a Bible, they could be thrown in jail or they could even be killed, depending what area of the world that they are in. But you and me have the freedom, the liberty to read, to study, and to understand the Word. And so you keep reading the Bible, amen? Amen? Keep reading the Bible. It's a light unto our path. And so the light will always triumph over darkness. And it's important for you and for me to accept the light of the gospel. God won't force Himself on anyone. But if you will receive the light of the gospel into your heart, your life, that light will begin to direct your life in many, many ways. Amen? So praise the Lord for that. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. But then, in verses 6 through 8, we find the ministry of John. Now, when it says the ministry of John, it's not talking about John, the writer of the gospel that we are studying right now. This is talking about John the Baptist. And so, let's see quickly the ministry of John, verses 6 through 8. Does somebody want to read those three verses?
There was a man sent from God, name was John. He came as a witness, testified concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light.
Okay. Those three verses describe the ministry of John the Baptist. So it's not talking about John, the writer of the gospel, but John the Baptist was the prophet of God that God sent with a specific purpose. And as it says there, there was a man sent from God, and God was the one that made John the Baptist to be the forerunner of Christ. In many ways, he was sent by God to prepare the way. And it says in verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. In other words, his ministry was ultimately, even though people came into his ministry to be baptized in water there in the River Jordan, and they were repenting of their sin, he preached that message of repentance. Ultimately, it was to make the, or to, when Christ would come, he was the one that would point to Christ and begin to draw the attention to who Christ is. His ministry was to bear witness of that light. It says he was not that light, verse 8, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Think about it. So he did all the ministry that he did, but ultimately his purpose was to point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's interesting that after Jesus came to be baptized of John, the ministry of John began to lessen, whereas Christ's increased. You'll notice that in all the Gospels, the ministry of John was impacting the land of Israel quite a bit. People were coming from all around to repent of their sin. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, the scripture says. But when Jesus was pointed to and he brought attention to Christ, he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." John ultimately knew that his ministry was ultimately to point the people to Jesus. You see, it's even the same today. If a minister points people to themselves, they are not ministers of the gospel. A true minister of the gospel begins to decrease as they point them to Jesus. Jesus is their answer. Jesus is the one that will be with them. He's the one that will answer their prayers. He's the one that will deliver them. He's their answer. That preacher up there is just as human as the people in the pews. Is just as weak, just as fallible. But if we point the people to the infallible one, Jesus himself, that is the reality of true ministry. We take the lowest place. Paul said of himself, we're like the scum of the earth. We're beaten, we're chased, we're stoned. Amen. You see, it's our responsibility to point people to Jesus. Go to him. Run to him. Amen. Now that doesn't mean that the pastor or the minister can't help or intervene or pray for or they do their part. Amen. But ultimately, we're only going to be able to help to a point. We've got to turn them away and point them to Jesus. Amen? And so John's ministry was ultimately to point them to Jesus. He was sent from God, talking about John the Baptist. And he ultimately would even turn his own disciples and say, "There he is. He's the one I've told you of." Some of those that followed Jesus were originally John the Baptist's disciples. And when they saw Jesus, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they left John to follow Jesus. And John didn't go into a corner and start crying and say, "Oh, they've rejected me." No, he understood that his ministry ultimately was to point them to Jesus. Amen? And so John was the one that would bring them to the place of believing, to show them that the Messiah was coming and ultimately to point them to Jesus. And so even in this book of John, we'll notice that word "believe" reiterated over and over again. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus so that they would believe in him. John wrote this gospel ultimately so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That word "believe" is written over 90 different times in the book of John. And it's our responsibility to respond to the light and believe. Amen? Just like John pointed the people to Jesus. And so, there will be responses to the light. There will be responses to the light. I wish I could say that everyone that is confronted with the light of God would respond positively. That everyone would ultimately open their hearts to the light. That they would open their hearts to Jesus, would welcome Him into their lives, that anyone that heard the gospel would automatically be saved. That would be awesome, but that would make our free will without any value. It would make our free will devoid of choice. You see, God created man with a choice. God gave you and me, as human beings, free will. He does not want forced religion. He does not want us to be forced to follow Him. He doesn't want, like other religions do, to go and propagate or spread their faith with the sword. You see, forced religion, I used to teach this in a church history class, forced religion isn't religion at all. True religion keeps your choice intact. You choose life or you choose death. There's no middle ground. Humanity is given a choice. All men ultimately will answer to God for the choice that they make. Their response to the light, as we're about to study. There are responses to the light. And because man has free will, sadly it won't always be in the positive. There will be times it will be in the negative. But thankfully it won't always be in the negative, it will also be in the positive. But that decision is yours and mine. Amen? Nobody else's. The pastor can't make it for you, your parents can't make it for you, your family can't make it for you. You are the one that will ultimately answer to God for the choice that you will make in regards to Christ. Will you serve Him? Or will you reject Him? Oh, right now I'm not going to serve Him. Well, then you're rejecting Him. Ten years down the road I'll serve God after I've kind of lived it up a little bit. No, you've rejected Him. Either you're with Him or you're against Him. There's no middle ground. There's only two responses to the light. A, in our notes, is there's the rejection of the light. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. I want you just to pay attention to the fact that it says light to every man. I want you to say every. When man stands before God on that day, there will not be a human being without an excuse before God. Let me say that one more time. There will not be a soul, living soul, an S-O-L-E, living S-O-U-L, there will not be one human soul in heaven that will say, oh God, but it's your fault I didn't get a chance. The Bible says that man will stand before God without excuse. So you can't say, oh, but I wasn't raised in that church. I didn't go to that church. I didn't hear it. The scripture is true. Let God be true, every man a liar. But verse 9 says again, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. This is the reality of the gospel. It's the reality of the gospel presentation all around the world. That there will be those that will accept, but there will also be those that will reject the message of Christ. They will reject the light that shines to every man. John is explaining who the light is, and the light is Christ, but he's also beginning to bring the proper response to Christ. He notes first and foremost that this is the true light. Jesus is the true light. The world today, religion all around the world today, will say that there's many different ways to get to God. They will say that many different religions provide light, but there's only one true light. And so that is a fallacy. It's a lie. It is error to say that there are many different lights. There's only one true light, and that is Christ. And the Scripture is bringing out clearly that He is the light of the world. He's the true light. But sadly, there's been and there will continue to be false messiahs that lead people astray. False messages that are saying, no, you can go this route. Don't worry, it's okay. It's going the same way anyways. All roads lead to God. Well, it's only true in this sense. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So yes, everyone will stand before God. But not everyone leads them into eternal life. Amen. But only Jesus is the true light that came into the world to provide light to every person. And because He is the light that has been sent from God to shine on every person, it is our response to that light that will determine our eternity. Will we reject that light and remain in our sin, or will we accept the light and receive forgiveness of our sins and eternal life? You see, the first of the responses listed here is rejection of light. It's really an amazing thing to think that the light came into the world. The Scripture says that there's a light to every man. It says, but He was in the world, the very Creator of the world itself. It was made through Him, it says in verse 10, and the world did not know Him. It's really amazing how blind the world really is. The world is blind to who Christ really is. And that's why we need to live and be true reflectors of that light. How do they know who Jesus is without you and me? We are His voice. We are His mouthpiece in the world. We need to live for Christ. And it's just like St. Francis of Assisi said this. He said, you go and preach the gospel. And when you have to, use words. We need more people that will live the gospel, shining the light through our good works and good deeds and living for Christ, so that attention will be brought to the true light through us. Amen? Paul would say in Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? You are that preacher. No, you are, Pastor. We pay you to do it. Well, yes, I'm the pastor. That's the calling of God in my life. But He's called all of us to minister the gospel. You, me, all of us. When Jesus said in the close of Matthew or all of the gospels, He said, you go and preach the gospel to every creature. You all remember that? He was talking to a group that were before Him of about 500 disciples. He wasn't talking just to the 12. Or maybe I should say the 11. You all know what I mean. It's our responsibility to share the gospel. But this light, the light of Christ, was not only in the world, but it was also the one that made the world, yet the world did not know Him. And yet His own people, the Jews, didn't receive Him. Look what it says there in verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That's talking about His own Jewish brethren. Salvation comes through the Jews, the Scripture declare. Jesus was a Jew. All the original disciples were Jews. All the writers of the Gospels were Jewish. Amen. The Gospel came through the Jews. And yet it was the very Jews that crucified Him. Now, of course, not all of them. As we just said, all the Gospel writers and so on and so forth were Jewish. But, for the most part, they rejected Christ. They didn't receive Him. But Jesus still shines forth today. And he's calling for a response, yet many reject him. And that's one of the worst decisions that that person can make. I think what grieves me the most is when you see someone who once had a walk with God, who loved God. I mean, I just recently have heard of someone who I've known, they're not here, they don't even live nowhere around here. I mean, I've ministered to a lot of students there at Mount Zion Summit International School of Ministry, and seeing some of them on fire for God, in love with Jesus. Some of them in the amen corner of the church. And yet, knowing that they have totally turned away from the living God, that is heartbreaking. You see, it's one thing when the world is doing what the world does. And that's why we minister the gospel. We tell them about Jesus, amen, so that they can be saved. But it's heartbreaking when you know someone had a walk with God, a relationship with God, and they've willingly turned away. It's heartbreaking, man. It's heartbreaking. Boy, it just makes you want to pray even harder for them. Amen. And so, sadly, there will be those that will reject that light. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no hope or mercy. Don't misunderstand me. God loves those people. Amen. And as long as there is breath, there is still hope for them. Amen. But Lord willing, they will turn in their hearts, turn back to Jesus. But there's another response, thankfully, and that's the acceptance of the light, verses 12 through 13. Anybody want to read those two verses, 12 and 13?
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
These two verses are beautiful verses. When you have the opportunity to witness to someone the gospel, this is one of those you should have memorized, verse 12. Because as you talk to them about receiving Jesus, you begin to bring to the forefront of their minds that when they receive him, he gives them the power to become sons of the living God. When we receive Christ, we accept the light. We become his children. It's a beautiful thing. We're adopted into the family of God. Even though we're adopted into the family of God, we receive all the rights of heirship as one of his children. We become a child of God by faith. It's a beautiful thing what happens when we receive the light of Christ. But that verse is beautiful. To as many as received him. You see, the importance of receiving. God is not going to force you to receive him. He will not force you. He will not force me. He didn't force me. I mean, my life was miserable at the time, and I knew I needed God in my life. And so when God made himself known to me through the preaching of the gospel, through evangelist Billy Graham, I opened wide my heart and said, I need you. Come into my life. And instantaneously, I became a child of God. Praise the Lord, right? I received him, and all the rights and privileges of sonship became mine. But as many as received him, I made the choice to receive him, and I've kept him in my life the whole time. Amen? He's changed my life all around. Praise the Lord for what he can do. But that reception is a choice. It is not forced. God didn't say, you get on your knees right now, son. Open your mouth, confess me, right? No, I ran to my knees, long hair and all. I said, Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. Come into my life. I will follow you. Amen? However I said it. And I received him into my life and he came in. But remember, it's a choice. But then it says in verse 13, they were not born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's amazing how precious life really is. There are some children who are born out of wedlock, but they give their lives to God, and ultimately God gave them their life, and they are precious to him. Amen? They weren't a mistake. A human soul is not a mistake. That's why the abortion clinics need to be shut down. Because that life is precious. Amen. Now, yes, the act, the reality of the sinful act of procreation that they did outside of marriage is still sin. But that life is not a sin. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Even that child that was born out of an encounter, a rape situation, that child's not an accident. Amen? Now, it shouldn't have taken place, it shouldn't have happened that way, but when that life is in the womb, that life is precious. Amen. Because ultimately, that person has the ability and can come to the place of receiving Christ and becoming a child of the living God. Amen? That light of Christ is going to shine upon them too. And if they will receive Christ, they will become children of the living God, and ultimately, it doesn't matter what the household we were born into. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter the social class we're a part of. It ultimately boils down to the fact that God has afforded to every man the opportunity to be saved. And if they will receive Christ, they become children of the living God. And it's just like it says there, they were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's what really counts. Amen? Praise the Lord. It doesn't matter necessarily our family background or the lack thereof. It's who God is in our lives, ultimately, that changes the whole picture. Amen? But thank God we can become His children. Children of the living God. Now, there are some people, as we move to our next point, some people perceive their status with God as based on personal qualifications. As if there's only a way to be qualified to be a child of God, and yet that is not the case. In John 1:13, it brings out that we cannot become God's children through any other way except by faith and personal choice. Amen? It's not qualifications. None of us, to be honest with you, are qualified to become children of God. Amen? We don't deserve it. We're all sinners. We deserve judgment. But God's grace has been bestowed to you and to me. And when we receive Christ by faith, that's what makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? And so now let's move to our last point. And it is this, is the incarnation of the Word. The incarnation of the Word. Now remember, these are verses 14 and 15. We've already read verse 14. That's our key verse. But this is describing the enfleshment of God, how God put on human flesh. Carnation is talking about the flesh. Incarnation, or the in part, is meaning putting on flesh. Amen? You've already probably heard the word that the Hindus and some Buddhists and others in the New Age teach, reincarnation, right? That means to be or put on different forms of flesh. A person lives a particular way, they die, and then they're reincarnated into something else. And that cycle, according to Hinduism and Eastern teaching, is a cycle that really can't be broken. It's the teaching of karma and so on and so forth. We're not talking about that. But incarnation in and of itself means putting on flesh. And this is the Word having put on flesh, who is God. And so the Word becomes human, verses 14 and 15, and it says this. Let's read verses 14 and 15. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John," talking about John the Baptist, "bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" It's an interesting statement that John the Baptist makes. But these verses bring out the teaching of the incarnation, how that the Word became flesh. Jesus, before the incarnation, was fully God. He was not man. He was God. Almighty God. In the Bible, when it talked about Jehovah Jireh, it was talking about Jesus. Amen? It was talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God. But in the New Testament, these distinctions became clearer because God the Son robed Himself with human flesh. And so God put on human flesh. It was humbling. The Scripture says He humbled Himself. And if you think about it, it is humiliating. For Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and of the earth, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once, to step into time and robe Himself with a human body with all of its limitations. That is humiliating. It is humbling for God. God humbled Himself. To become a man is to step from way up here to way down here. Amen? And so in becoming a man, fully man yet fully God at the same time, laying aside all of His rights as divine to live fully as a man, was humiliating, but is what brought a distinction between God the Father, God the Son, in the sense of now He will forever and forever be robed with that human flesh. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, isn't He now in heaven and fully God? Well, yes. But He has a resurrected human body as a body. Amen? Now that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, it's a human body that is sitting there. Are you serious, Pastor? Yes. It's not limited like yours and mine. Amen? It's a resurrected body. When Jesus appeared to His disciples after the resurrection, He appeared in side rooms and disappeared just like that. But it was a human body. Well, why would you say that, Pastor? How do I know that what you're saying is true? Well, read the book of John. You'll notice the resurrection appearances of Christ. John would emphasize the fact that Jesus was eating fish. Y'all remember that? Remember they went, Peter said, I go a-fishing. He took off to go fishing. He went back to his old way. And as they're fishing there, the Scripture says, John, the writer of this gospel, recognized that it was Jesus, and he said to Peter, hey, that's Jesus over there calling to us if we have any fish. And when Peter recognized it, he jumped out of the boat and swam to Jesus. You all remember that, right? And you all remember when they got there, or when Peter made it to where Jesus was there roasting some fish on the fire, wasn't he? And they ate that fish together. A spirit doesn't eat flesh. Humans do. Amen? Just think about it for a little bit. And yet that's the same body that appeared in rooms and disappeared. Remember they all gathered together. They said, we saw Jesus. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe you until I see Him myself. I'm not even going to just believe you if I see Him. I need to touch His body. Remember that? And all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And then Jesus responds to Thomas and says, touch me. Have you ever thought about how did Jesus know Thomas was doubting and had said, I won't believe until I touch Him? Well, because He's God, isn't He? And so He appears in the midst, and all of a sudden there's Thomas touching His side and touching His hands and His feet. And He says, my Lord and my God, right? It's powerful. That Word became flesh. God put on human flesh and will always retain that human flesh, and it will always have those scars. The book of Zechariah says in the latter days when Jesus returns, it says they will look upon Him whom they pierced. In other words, they will realize that Jesus truly was who He always said He was, and they're going to see the very nail prints in His hands, His feet. Amen? They're going to see it. The incarnation of the Word, God putting on human flesh, God who is outside of time stepped into time and lived a true human life with its limitations. He got tired, He got hungry, and yet lived a perfect human life. Amen? And so the Word became flesh. First, this says that he is God. Now it says he became flesh. Now, the incarnation is important because the incarnation is something that human eyes could see. If God was to appear right here, I'm talking about God the Father was to make his presence known right here, you probably wouldn't see him because he's spirit. You'll understand that. But if Jesus made his appearance in here, you would see him. Well, why? Well, because he has a human body. The incarnation could be seen by human eyes. Human eyes could now see God living among them. They could see God showing mercy. God living what a perfect life should be. They saw God in Christ. And the disciples in John, or the disciples as well as John included, they said they saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. They saw the glory of God upon him. John pointed to Christ, but now he was dwelling with man, and the glory of God was upon him, and it was, in a sense, shown in human flesh what was represented with the tabernacle and with the temple. Y'all remember the tabernacle and the temple housed the very glory of God. But instead of it being a temple made with human hands or a tabernacle that was a mobile worship center made with human hands, this was God in the flesh, and they saw his glory. God was now dwelling with people, but in the literal sense, not only in a temple. And what's interesting is it says that he was the one and only Son, or in other words, the only begotten of the Father, meaning that Jesus was the one and only Son. And what that means is that he was the unique Son of God. He's unique. He's the very Son of the living God. And they saw his glory, and he began to show through his life, through his teaching, and through all that he did, what God requires of us, how God would respond to us. He began to show through his life and his death how we should live, because he lived it for us in our place. All of that linked together in the incarnation. Now, the last point is grace and truth embodied. Look at verses 16 and 18. Anybody want to read verses 16 through 18? That's some powerful verses, aren't they? In all his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. Grace and truth embodied. Now, what John offers and what he begins to show us is why the Word became flesh. Why did the Word become flesh? Well, number one, he came into the world to bring grace and truth. Now, when you think about the life of Christ, and you think about when he came, and you begin to think about it in contrast to what the Jews had lived with and had already known, you begin to see what it means in regards to grace and truth. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant condemned man as sinners. The Ten Commandments, holy as they are there to show you and me how sinful we are. They show God's perfect requirements. God's holiness is displayed in the Ten Commandments. But what those Ten Commandments do are condemn us as sinners. It shows us holiness required, but it doesn't give us the ability to become holy and meet the requirements. And so it condemns us. And so Jesus came into the world to bring grace and truth. In essence, he is the ushering in of the new covenant as opposed to the old. The old covenant didn't give you and me the ability to become holy. It showed us through the sacrificial system the means of atonement, but it was not perfect. It never cleansed the conscience. It was limited. But the new covenant would bring Jesus Christ, the one that would show and offer and bring grace and truth, not only to give it to you and me, but would ultimately display it and live it for you and me. It's powerful. And so the old covenant was limited, but the new one would bring grace and truth. The law, the scripture says, was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, as it says later on in verse 17. Grace and truth is now on display, and it would be afforded to you and me because of Christ's perfect obedience. You and I cannot perfectly obey. We can have a perfect day once in a while. Has anybody ever had a perfect day? I'm not sure. That would be a very few and far between one. I mean, I'm talking about perfect in thought and in deed. That would be great, but even then, it would only be one day out of what? Many, many, many. What God requires is perfect obedience. Think about it. He expects perfection in thought and in deed every day, 7 days a week. And none of us would ever be able to do that. I mean, we know that. But Jesus did, didn't he? He did. And he did all of that in our place so that ultimately when he would offer his life's blood on the cross, he ultimately would offer his body in our stead on the cross. He did that to satisfy all of the demands of heavenly justice in our place so that grace and truth can be given to us through Jesus Christ. It's God's grace that gives us the ability to follow after him. Amen? Thank God for his grace. It's his grace that enables us to follow him. It's his grace that displays mercy and truth. And so thank God for that. But he came. He became flesh so that he could bring grace and truth to us. Secondly, Jesus, as the incarnate Word, was in flesh the unique expression and revelation of God. In the Old Covenant, they only had the Old Testament to learn and to study as far as who God was. They had the prophets to hear the voice of God through, but they really never were able to have a true understanding of who God really is. Now, thank God for the few in the Old Testament that had a relationship with God. Amen. Moses had a relationship with God. Daniel had a relationship with God. David did, and so many others. But it was not on the whole. Now, you and me, in Christ Jesus, can have a revelation of God today through Christ Jesus. Jesus revealed God more completely than any human being ever could. Now, obviously, not only because he was with the Father, but it was also because he was God himself. Later on, Jesus even told his disciples that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know how much God loves, look how much Jesus loves. If you want to know what he would do for you, look what Jesus has done for you. He is the express image of God, the exact duplicate of who God is. And so the mystery of the Trinity is seen how John reiterates that the Son is distinct from the Father while being full deity, a part of the one God. Now, he's the one in closest relationship to the Father in a way. But the Father and the Son are distinct persons of the Trinity, yet they are in close fellowship with one another. This is a statement I want to read for you as we close. It says this: the one true God has revealed himself as the eternally self-existent I Am, the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of mankind. He has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and association as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is, in our human understanding, very hard to comprehend. To think about a person who is three yet one, in complete agreement yet distinct from one another, is hard for us to comprehend. When we think about, say for instance, within a household, how a household should represent perfect unity and it still doesn't happen, it's hard for us to understand perfect unity. But it is there in the Trinity. Dr. Ravi Zacharias makes this statement, and it's all a beautiful one, so I'll just say it for you all. It says this: there is unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. And that is the reality of the Trinity. It's powerful, it's hard to fully understand and grasp, but Jesus is the embodiment of God Almighty. Amen? He is God in the flesh. He robed himself with human flesh to live a life that we could not live and ultimately to make us acceptable in the sight of God. And so Jesus came to give grace and truth. Jesus came to reveal the Father unto us. He came to show the way. He came to make the way for us. And what we choose to do with Christ will determine our eternity. Will we follow after him and receive him? Then we know we will make it to heaven. Amen? Because we don't make it to heaven through our works, through our deeds, how well we've done it. We make it to heaven because of what Christ already did in our place for us and our reception of that. But if we reject Christ, then we reject the only way to heaven. That means if we reject Christ, that means we're going to hell. I mean, just simply put, if there's one way to heaven and we choose to reject that one way to heaven, that means we're not going there. Amen? But thank God for his mercy and his patience with man. How he is dealing with human beings all over the face of this earth. He's dealing with human beings here in Center, Colorado. He's drawing them. He's dealing with their hearts. And if they will listen and turn to him with all of their hearts, he will receive them. Amen? He will help them along that path. But he will continue to deal with them, and hopefully they will give heed. But if not, he'll finally let them have their way. And, you know, that'll lead them down a whole other path. But they can choose Christ, and Lord willing, they will. Amen? But thank God for the incarnate Son. God became flesh, put on human flesh. The scripture even says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's wonderful to think what Jesus has done. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our study today. We do ask, Lord, that you would grant unto us a greater understanding of all of these truths. We pray that we would understand how it applies to our life, and I pray that, Lord, you would use it to speak to all of us. Lord, we pray that you would bless the remainder of our service together, and Lord, we thank you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen, amen. Amen. Go ahead and go around and greet one another.